I've heard this week that Polaroid pictures, Polaroid cameras, are making a comeback. Does everybody know what a Polaroid is? Okay, if you're under like 25 or so and don't know what a Polaroid is, just ask someone older than you. But Polaroids were cool. Polaroids, you know, in the day of film, when pictures were taken and they had to be taken to, the pictures had to be developed somewhere, Polaroids were a place to get an almost instantaneous response after you took a picture. Before cameras and digital, before digital cameras or phones where we could get pictures instantaneous, Polaroids was the way to get the quickest response. And I loved Polaroid. And part of the fun of the Polaroid was watching the Polaroid develop, right? Just you took the picture and then you laid it down on a desk and just kind of allowed it to unfold before your eyes until finally, as the picture was in complete display, in light of what you just took, okay? That was a neat process. And if you really were anxious, if you really were excited to see the picture, what did you do, right? Everybody's doing it, okay? We just waved it or blew on it. We found a way to accelerate that process because we were so excited about seeing the end product. Have you ever thought that the unity of the church is like a Polaroid picture? We see promises in Revelation of this unified church where every tribe, language, and tongue is gathered together. Let me read that actually in Revelation chapter 7. John gets a vision for the end, and it says, he writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels are standing around the throne and all around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" People from every tribe, language, and tongue, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic levels, all gathered around the throne and the Lamb singing his praises. A unified church. But that's the end picture. That's the portrait that's just now being developed. Because you might think this morning, that seems like such a pipe dream. That seems totally impossible. In our series here on living out the gospel, we've recognized that in light of the gospel of, you know, salvation by grace in Christ alone, that we trust in him, that's the way that's the gospel of which I need to respond to, that he lived the perfect life for me, he died in my place. So my life to receive forgiveness of sin and a renewed relationship with God is only through trusting in Christ. But that transforms every aspect of me. So now I'm living that truth out in a renewed way. But just in these last few weeks, we've considered all the things that divide us. We disagree on politics. We disagree on food and drink. We disagree on various Christian living perspectives. So I don't know about you guys, but I don't know how unified I feel. But the end picture is this glorious portrait of unity. So how do we fan that thing out? How do we blow air onto that so that we get to display as much unity now as humanly possible? Well, as Paul's concluding this section here in Romans 14 about how we defer to one another, how we, in light of our consciences, agree to disagree or be unified in the gospel, we conclude here today with four ways to display unity from Romans 15. So if you have your Bibles, and would please stand with me in honor of the Word of God, I want to read that for us today. The end picture is unity. People from every tribe, language, and tongue gathered around the throne. And Paul says, this is how we can blow some air on this to display it now. Romans 15, verse 1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is God's word. You may be seated. So here in this text, we get to fan the Polaroid in the flame. We get to show, Paul's showing us how we as the church, as God's people now in this age, get to display as much unity as possible. And all of this we will find, our main point in the back of your worship program, we'll find that, that Christ-exalting service and acceptance display God-glorifying unity. Christ-exalting service and acceptance display God-glorifying unity. And we see four ways in which we get to do that. The first is God's people display unity as the strong bear the burdens of the weak. As the strong bear the burdens of the weak. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. As Paul is concluding this argument about the weak and the strong and how they're unified in the gospel, he tells the strong that you're obligated, you owe it to your weaker brethren to serve them, to bear the reproach, to not assert your freedom as more important than their restriction. You're to be the weightlifter. You're the strong brethren after all, so you get to bear the heavy load. He doesn't just use language here to say, hey, this would be a good idea to bear unity. No, he uses the word obligated. You owe it to them. If you want to be unified, stronger brother, then bear with the failings of your weaker brethren. This does not mean that the strong in faith had to take on the scruples of the weak, nor did it mean that the strong were merely supposed to be people pleasers, that they just did whatever made the weak happy. No, this was just a way of serving one another. And when we're together, it's expected that the strong will not assert their freedoms in a way that would make the weak sever their consciences. Paul makes this similar argument in Galatians 6, verse 2, when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another. Love says that I'm willing to take on restriction for you. Love says I'm not going to assert my freedoms in a way that would destroy your faith. Love says I'm willing to serve on behalf of the other because Christ didn't please himself, therefore I don't have to see my satisfaction as primary. I take on the role of the servant of the other. Building one another up might mean not seeing your freedoms as something to be cavalier about. It might be something that you're cautious with. Bearing with one another may mean that you limit your freedoms for the sake of others, especially when you're around other believers. Bearing with one another may mean that you don't serve certain things when you have a collection of folk together so that you display unity. The strong are to bear the burdens of the weak because, Paul says, Christ bore the reproaches that fell on me. Paul quotes Psalm 69:9, which says, the reproaches of those that fell on you, or the the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul says, as Jesus bore your reproach of sin, so bear with those in your context. See, our sin stains us. Our sin brings shame on us. But Jesus humbles himself to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our stain so that we can become righteous. He is beaten so that we can be healed. He is shamed so that we can be honored. He is cursed so that we can bear the blessing. In his body, he bore all of our sin on the tree. So if he can bear our reproach, we can serve one another. What would it look like for us in this room, Grace Polaris Church, to outdo one another in service? What if all of us, just for a second, assumed we were the stronger brother and just said, you know what? As a stronger brother, I'm going to serve those in my church. I'm going to see it as my job to lay my life down for others. Why? Because that's what Christ has done for you. Let's outdo one another in service and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another. How could that transform your marriage this week? If rather than waking up expecting your spouse to be the one that serves you, that you said, I'm going to be the one that serves them. How would it transform your workplace this week? If instead of expecting so much and getting frustrated with your coworkers, that you said, I'm going to be the one that serves, that they know they can count on me. Because that's what Christians do. Why? Because Jesus has bore all of our sin. He's bore all of our reproach. He's bore all of our shame. So therefore, we serve others, especially in the local church. So we display unity as the strong bear the reproach, bear with the burdens of the weak. But how do we grow in that? What examples do we have? How can I see that displayed in real life? Paul says, I have an answer for you. It's found in the scriptures. The second way we display unity as God's people is through the endurance and the encouragement of the Bible. Through the endurance and the encouragement of the Bible. Look at verse 4. Paul writes, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Paul introduces this almost awkward aside in his argument here by talking about the nature of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. He says, look, notice the language, the words that are repeated here. The word endurance, encouragement, okay, related to the scriptures, okay, that produces hope. But then the next verse immediately says that God is the God of endurance and encouragement. If you want to be like God in your endurance and your patience and your encouragement with others, God says, here's my word. A way to be transformed, to be a more patient, enduring person, and a more encouraging person is to read the Bible, which produces those things from God. Dr. Matt Harmon, who's actually with us today, will be sticking around after this service in the Ministry Center to talk about the nature of the Scripture. In his book, Asking the Right Questions, How to Study the Bible, he clarifies three things about what the Bible is for from this verse. First, he says, the Bible is written for our instruction. We need the Bible to grow in our knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 10 says that these things took place as examples for us so that we may not desire evil as they did. And this includes the Old Testament especially. Remember, Paul is writing to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles here. He doesn't say to just the Jews, hey, remember, that's your Bible, so make sure you learn about it. He says to Gentiles as well, those who were not part of the original promises there, he says to them, learn from this because the Old Testament is Christian scripture. So therefore, we should hitch our wagons to it, not from it. We need the Old Testament. We need the Bible to grow, to know the God of the Bible. Biblical literacy does not necessarily create fruitful Christians. Just because you read your Bible does not necessarily mean you will be a more patient person all the time or that you will produce amazing spiritual fruit. It's far more complicated than that. But I can guarantee you, if you're not reading the Bible, you likely won't be a patient person. You will not produce spiritual fruit because you're not taking in what God has desired to transform us. So the Bible is written for our instruction. Secondly, the scripture produces perseverance and encouragement. God uses his word to change us. He imparts endurance. He imparts encouragement through us because he's the God of endurance. He's the God of encouragement. So he uses his word to make us like him as we read it. Now, you might call one of us pastors this week and say, Pastor, I don't feel that kind of patient. You know, I don't feel very, I'm irritable with people. You know, how can you change me? Or what help do you have for me? And we're not going to say, you know, take two scriptures, call me in the morning, like, you know, take a couple Tylenol and a glass of water and sleep on it and tell me how you feel the next day. Scripture used as Tylenol will not produce lasting change. It won't even cure your headache. Okay? Paul is describing here that we need to treat the scripture as though we treat a regular meal. This is something that we're regularly taking in. This is something that we're regularly spending time with. The Bible saturates our lives. We're eating it regularly, and that over time will change us. And that's why the third goal of reading the scripture is that the Bible produces hope. The Bible produces hope. This is not a vague hope, like I hope XYZ wins the election on Tuesday. I hope this works out for my life. No, this kind of hope is something that's sure, confident. Hartman writes, as we read the Bible, God deepens our hope in his faithfulness to fulfill his promises and enables us to press forward with perseverance and encouragement as we await the day of Christ. Some of the most hopeful people I know are those who read their Bible regularly. Part of your frustration is because you might think that scripture reading is meant to, you know what, I'm supposed to like glow in the dark after I do my morning devotions, okay? Or I'm supposed to memorize everything, or it's gonna, you know, how's it coming back to my day? That's not oftentimes how it works. You might read something that day and it's, you know, God just connects the dots for you. But more than likely, you will forget what you read the moment you get up from the chair. But God uses that over decades of walking with Christ to make you hopeful. So a man in our church, first service, sits right back there, going through terminal cancer likely. Why is he filled with hope? Because he knows the God of hope through his word. Younger brothers and sisters, younger Christians, we have some stuff to learn from senior saints who hobble in here week after week, but they know their Bible a heck of a lot better than I do. The Bible does not necessarily mean we will be fruitful Christians, but God gives us his word so that we grow in hope. So shame on us if we're not reading it. You want to see an example of perseverance? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. But it doesn't just end there. Paul doesn't end his discussion with, hey, you have the Bible, therefore go do what it says. No, he makes it even better. He makes it even better. Because the third way we display unity is by welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Look at verse 5 again. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The word for welcome here in the ESV, or accept in the NIV, is the imperative of this whole section. It's the main verb. It's where our eyes should go to. Okay? Paul starts verse 7 with a therefore, almost as if to say, if you forget anything else that I've written, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Well, how has Christ welcomed you? How do you view the Christian faith? Because this verse is really where, if you miss it, you miss Christianity completely. Because you might, there's a couple of different ways to describe this. One way to, well, if you think, you know, that Christ welcomes you simply through your own moral righteousness, your own self-justification, well, that's how you'll welcome one another. If you think the gospel merely is a new way to live, kind of a good things to do, Christianity is based on a list of do's and don'ts. I do the do's, I don't do the don'ts, and I am morally righteous, I vote for the right people, I'm a hardworking person, I pay all of my bills, my kids don't get out of line, at least when I'm around, I have my stuff together, okay? So I welcome others based on my idea of self-justification. I follow the verse, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible, by the way, just so we're clear. But my idea of self-justification is how I consider, that's on that basis, I'll welcome other people. You might treat people, you know, I kind of meet people and I just assume they're all idiots until they prove me wrong, okay? That kind of self-justification is how you will welcome one another. If they meet your standards, if they associate with your people, therefore, I'll welcome you. That's not Christianity. Another way to think about Jesus' acceptance is to think Jesus accepts everybody regardless as to their lifestyle, regardless as to what they do, or regardless as to their perspective. So there's really, the only restrictions is that there's no restrictions. The only people I don't associate with are the people who try to make all these rules. Everybody's welcome at my table regardless as to your actions. Who are you to enforce your morality on somebody else? You can't do that. So moral freedom, and regardless of any kind of obstacles or obligations, moral freedom is the way to do that. Those are the people whose kids, you know, aren't disciplined. There's, you know what? We're just letting them test out life and see how that works for them. Okay. Moral freedom. Jesus just loves everyone. Even if I do bad things, he'll forget about it at some point. That's not Christianity either. Both of those groups, both of those kinds of people miss a key aspect of Christianity, and that's the cross. The cross. The person who self-justifies has no need for the cross because they themselves make themselves righteous and they're the moral winners of the world. So if everybody lives like me, therefore we're good. There's no reason. I've earned my salvation. I've earned my righteousness. I don't need the cross. The moral freedom person, likewise, there's no need for the cross because there's no sin to even die for. So therefore, God welcomes everybody. But the grace of Christianity, the reality of Christianity is that Jesus accepts us through the doorway of grace in the blood of the cross. When Jesus bears our sin in his body on the tree, he dies for everything we've done. He welcomes us in spite of our sin upon our repentance. He doesn't have this list of requirements, only if you meet this. So therefore, he destroys the self-justifier. But he also says, you can only come to me through the narrow gate, through faith and repentance. So the moral freedom person is destroyed there too. The grace of Christianity through the blood of the cross is how people are welcomed to the Savior. Dane Ortlund, in his amazing book, Gentle and Lowly, says, divine grace is so radical that it reaches down and turns around our very desires. Our eyes are open. Christ becomes beautiful. We come to him, and anyone, whoever, is welcome. Come and welcome to Jesus. See, to be welcomed, to welcome others as Christ has welcomed us, is to recognize we've sinned against the holy God. That we can never earn our way to his grace. That we deserve eternal judgment and separation from this God. But God, in his mercy and his grace, sends his son Jesus to live the perfect life we were meant to. And then to die the death that we deserve. And then to rise again to new life. So that all then who come to him through faith and repentance are received at his table. Are received as part of his family, are welcome to his family because of all that he's done in the gospel to forgive us, to restore us to new life. And that's how we treat one another. See, you might think that there's no need for God to welcome you, or that God couldn't welcome you because you've done too much. If you only knew my past, if you only knew my sins, I could never be welcomed with Christ. But see, the prodigal son in Luke 15 actually gives us the picture of how God receives repentant sinners. You know the story, maybe? The younger son curses his father, says, I want my inheritance now. He goes off into a far out country to live a licentious life, do whatever he wants to. He comes to his senses and realizes, what have I done? And he goes back to his father. In Luke 15, 20, it says, he, the younger son, rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And friend, regardless as to whatever far-off country you are in, you are welcome at the table of Christ through repentance and faith. Everything needed to restore you to the Father has already been done. Welcome to Christ. And for those of us who have already trusted in the gospel, that's how we welcome one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. You show you truly understand the gospel based on how you welcome one another. What would it mean this week for that to restore your relationships? What if you came into this church and said, I'm going to be the servant of all. I'm going to welcome. I'm going to lay my life down for others. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to seek out restoration. Maybe there's someone even in this church that you've avoided for years because of an offense that you either committed to them or was committed to you. Who are the people that you just refuse to go out of your way to welcome? The people you see them coming down the hall and you turn away immediately. How can you welcome as Christ has welcomed you? And notice, too, that this is all for the glory of God. Paul doesn't say, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, because that's a good idea. He says, welcome as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The glory of God is at stake in our welcoming of one another. We throw around the term for Christ's sake like it's a swear word. Ah, for Christ's sake. But let's redeem that term a little bit this morning, can we? Because for Christ's sake, we're called to unity. For Christ's sake, we're called to forgiveness. For Christ's sake, we're called to welcome one another. For Christ's sake, we're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. For Christ's sake, we receive people. For Christ's sake, we want to live unified in a chaotic world. For Christ's sake, friends, let's be unified. Let's welcome, for Christ has welcomed us. As we display unity in the midst of our diversity, as we display unity in the midst of chaotic world, we display the glory of God so that all those around would look at us and see God's glory. They would look at us and see something different. They would look at us and say, I long for that. How can I have it? I need Christ. And as Paul concludes his argument, he reminds this group of Jews and Gentiles in their ethnic backgrounds that they all have the same Savior. So God's people display unity as the strong bear the burdens of the weak. They display unity through the encouragement and the endurance of the Scriptures. They display unity as we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And we display unity as God's people because we hope in the same Savior. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul writes, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Paul finishes this argument by reminding both Jews and Gentiles that they serve the same Savior. They have the same hope. They have the same Holy Spirit, so therefore they can be unified. See, in the first century, there was these ethnic divides between Jews and Gentiles. And the ethnic divides that we have in our day are similar yet different, so we should be cautious to make too much of a one-for-one approach. But ethnic division in the early church was not something, or ethnic division was not something new. It's existed since the early church. And Paul is writing to these people to remind them they're unified in the gospel. See, Gentiles at the time viewed the Jews as these arrogant and foolish people. They were self-righteous in their moral life. They were foolish because they circumcised their kids, and that was like barbaric back in the day. They were lazy because they didn't work on the Sabbath. All right, and they were just kind of these goody-two-shoes people that the Gentiles were frustrated with. The Jews, on the other hand, we know a lot about this, is that they viewed the Gentiles simply as pagans that were licentious in their life. They ate and drank the wrong things. They were the others of the world. And then even the Samaritans, who were kind of these half-breeds, they just viewed everybody with disdain outside of their context. But Paul's going back to his argument that he initially talked about in Romans chapter 1. Because despite all of our ethnic divides that we experience here today, what we all as God's people need to say is that everyone, regardless as to their ethnicity, has the same problem and therefore the same solution. The same problem and the same solution. And this is what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." See, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram out among the Chaldeans from this pagan nation, he says to him, "I will bless you and make you a blessing. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through Abraham's line, the nations, the families of the earth would all be blessed. Not just one people. And Paul here in Romans chapter 15 quotes four different sections of the Old Testament. He quotes from the writings. He quotes from the law. He quotes from the prophets, all to show that the inclusion of the nations, the inclusion of the Gentiles, was promised long ago. This was not some plan B in God's plan to include all the families in the earth. He's included all the nations, all the ethne around the world from the beginning. And Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the hope. So now God's people, his church in this age and in the future, are his covenant people from every tribe, language, and tongue. We get to be the experience of that Polaroid being fanned in the flame now. Coming into picture as God's people from every tribe, language, and tongue, we get to be unified in the gospel right now. Who are the others in your life? Who are the others? Maybe it's a black-white issue. Maybe it's people of different skin tone than you. Maybe it's a socioeconomic thing. The people that you refuse to interact with. The people that you struggle to understand. The people you refuse to listen to. Who are the others? See, when in the early church, in this division between Jew and Gentile, in the gospel, Christ dies on behalf of both Jews and Gentiles. It's their same problem, but then they're united in the same solution, that it's only through trust in Christ that they can be restored. And then in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, it says that Jesus destroyed the wall of hostility that existed between peoples. Jesus destroyed the walls of hostility so that we can be united. Whatever wall that you've put between yourself and the other, Jesus destroys that in the cross. Jesus allows for all of us to say, we come to him. We're welcomed in him through the doorway of grace by the blood of the cross. And it's only in him that all nations can be unified. Blacks and whites have the same problem, the same solution. Cameroonians and Chinese have the same problem and same solution. Australians and Great Britons have the same problem and same solution. Regardless as to whether wherever we are on the face of the planet, our problem is that we are condemned and sinful before a holy God. But the solution to that is by the hope of the cross of Christ, and in him, we're made unified. See, we're going to disagree on in the church, in this church, on what does true justice look like in our world. We're going to disagree on immigration reform, poverty solutions, education choices and realities. But what we do not disagree on here is that Jesus Christ is the hope of every single person on the planet. That Jesus Christ is the only way we can be restored. That Jesus Christ is the only King of the universe. That Jesus Christ is the only substitute for sinners. And that Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection is my hope. So regardless as to whoever the other is in this church, we hope in the same Lord. So therefore, friends, for Christ's sake, we can be unified. So that picture is there in Revelation chapter 7. Every tribe, language, and tongue. That's our hope. That's the Polaroid in full view. But guys, let's take opportunity to blow air on that thing, to wave it in the wind so that we might, as Grace Polaris Church, display the kind of unity that God has set out for us to display through service and through acceptance, because that glorifies God. So this week's going to be an interesting week. Whatever we wake up to on Wednesday will shake us to one degree or another, and we'll wonder what's next. But what a message for us this week to remind ourselves, whatever disunity is around the world, whatever chaos is around the world, whatever divides us around the world, that Christ is King and that in him we find our unity. Let's shake our heads a little bit at the world this week. Can you believe that? But let's not move our eyes. Let's not move our eyes, because that's fixed completely on Christ, crucified and risen and reigning. He is King. So let's be unified and show the world what true transformation looks like. Show the world where they can find it. It's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. Let's pray. King Jesus, we come before you today asking that you would grant us unity, asking that we would welcome as we have been welcomed, asking that we would display the kind of unity and bear with those that you have died for. Father, we pray that we would be transformed into your image, that we would await and long for that day where we gather with people from every tribe, language, and tongue singing your praises, the glory of the Lamb who was slain. God, I pray that that would be our hope this week, that we would be the kind of people who are confident, not in our own abilities, not in our own strength, but in you and you alone. We pray this for the glory of Christ, and for his sake, we ask that your church would be unified. In Jesus' name, amen.